Well, good evening, everyone. And we are continuing in James. We're going to look at chapter 4 and try to get through the first six verses of chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a bad chapter division. Chapter 4 is a bad chapter division. But, you know, you got to put them somewhere, I guess. So chapter 4 is not too bad. But we have mentioned chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. It's really being the heart of the book. And if I had to boil it down to one sentence again, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Well, he must show by his good life his deeds done in the humility of wisdom. That's really what it boils down to. The overall theme of the book is perfection. How can we be mature, complete, whole in this world, in this life? Some try to find that completeness in wealth. I'm not going to lack anything if I just had enough money. Or, James says, we find that fullness, that completeness in wisdom. And wisdom, as we know, it doesn't occur an awful lot in the book, but it occurs right at the beginning that we need to recognize that our trials will produce endurance of character, which results in its perfect and complete outcome, where we are lacking nothing in spiritual character, in our spiritual maturity. And that's what leads him then to observe in verse 5 of chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, he must ask for it from God, and God will give it to him. Well, how does wisdom come? Well, through adversity and trials. So trials will come and challenge us to endure them and develop that kind of character. And you will remember in verse 17 of chapter 1, God is referred to as the Father of lights, who gives every good and perfect gift that comes down from above. And so this gift of wisdom that had been referred to in verse 5 is clearly at least included among those perfect and good gifts of verse 17. And sure enough, when we get here to chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we read about a wisdom that comes from where? From above. And you just can't miss that connection. That's such a rarely used word that as soon as you read about this wisdom from above, you're like, ah, that comes from God. He gives it to us. That's exactly how the book began. This is what it's all about, that we need this kind of wisdom. Another way that it illustrates how this is the critical part of the book is, you know, James has been hard on his readers somewhat. He's raised some hypothetical issues. You know, you shouldn't be a hearer of the word only, but a doer. What if you're in an assembly and a rich man comes in and how you treat him and that kind of thing. But it's with the beginning of chapter 4 that James just lays into him. I mean, he just out and out says, you people are reprobates, you are evil, you need to repent. And after upbraiding them with this very direct rebuke, he then calls them to repentance in verses 7 through 10. And so that indicates that we've really gotten to the heart of the issue now. This is the problem. This is where you're failing. This is what you need to do about it. And that's why, really, he wrote the letter. And so they're lacking in this wisdom. They're pursuing a wisdom that is from the earth, that is demonic, that is unspiritual. It has, or is characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and evil and disorder. And that's not, of course, as God would have it to be. And instead, he has spoken of a right kind of wisdom. Well, these are the things we're going to look at, so maybe you had a chance to review that. I'm not going to go over that right now, but we'll eventually get to all those things. Again, this description of spiritual wisdom, we've seen this evil kind of wisdom from below, and that's contrasted with the wisdom that is from above, which he says is first of all pure, and then peaceable and gentle and reasonable and all these other things. And we ended, really, I think, on this note last week that purity, again, is the first thing listed here, not just by accident, but James even is careful to point out that it is first. It must be first of all pure. If it isn't pure, nothing else matters. And if you think about that, that, again, is really the theme of the book. We're after completeness, wholeness. And impurity and incompleteness are by definition the opposite of that. And so our wisdom must be pure, it must be whole, it must be complete. If we're not completely devoted to God and singly hearted in our worship of God, then nothing else really matters. And that contamination defiles everything we do. And you're reminded of things like back in chapter 1, if a man thinks he's religious, but he doesn't bridle the tongue, that's an imperfection, that's a contamination that's defiling his religion. It is such a powerful defiling that all of his religion just evaporates as having any kind of worth whatsoever to God. It is completely worthless. And so these are the things that we need to pursue in true wisdom, spiritual wisdom, wisdom from above. And so it's the person who quietly goes about demonstrating this kind of life, this kind of character, these deeds done in quietness and humility, that is the one who is truly wise and understanding, not the teacher who gets up and he's talking all the time about the Word of God and he's big on hearing the Word of God and talking about the Word of God, but not living by it himself, not practicing what he preaches. So that pretty much catches us up here to where we are in chapter 3, ready for chapter 4. Any questions, comments, loose ends? Guy? Yeah, it's difficult for us to know without knowing more of the details of the specific circumstances of the churches to which he sent this letter. It does appear to be more generally addressed. But I certainly have been in areas where many of the congregations, I won't go so far as say all, but many of the congregations had common problems in that area. A lot of times you see congregations that have been started from members moving from a more central congregation, it grows and branches off and spreads and people start going throughout the area. And if there's something really rotten in the core of that congregation, it tends to infect the other congregations they had a hand in being an influence on. And there can be some regional issues as well that brethren kind of partake of that might impact that too. So I don't know the ultimate answer to that. That is a good question. Think about it. Anyone else have a question or comment? All right, well, let's look here in chapter 4. One good way to characterize what's going on here is to see that what happens here in the first six verses follows immediately on the heels of this description of spiritual wisdom. Why do they have the trouble they do? Well, because they're not spiritually wise. They are pursuing the wisdom from below, not the wisdom from above. And so that's really the problem. It's not just a laundry list of evil deeds that they're doing, that if they started checking these deeds off and fixing them, that that would solve the problem. The problem is much deeper than that. In their very heart, they're double-minded. They don't really have this single determination that they're going to do the will of God, and it doesn't really matter what happens on the outside when that's the problem on the inside. Again, you'll note some connections here with the things we have seen previously in the letter in terms of the kind of issues that have come up, the problem of wealth and coveting and wanting what belongs to other people, this kind of worldliness and so on, the divisiveness, disorder, every evil kind of practice all stems from this, and wrong kind of speech, a lot of bad speaking that is reflected here too in their quarreling and fighting amongst one another. And so really that just reminds us that every issue, every problem he's been raising in the book shares this same fundamental problem of wrong kind of wisdom. And ultimately, the choice that we are confronted with, are we going to be friends of the world, or are we going to be friends of God? And that's a mutually exclusive choice. If you're a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. And if you're going to be a friend of God, that makes you an enemy of the world. Because again, the world here is not planet Earth. It's not the rocks and the trees and the sunshine and the little brook babbling along in the park. We go walking by. This is this domain of evil and rebellion, man's realm in which he has turned his back on God. and that kind of worldliness, well, that makes us enemies of God. And so we're going to have to make up our mind who we're going to be friends of. And I put up chapter 2, verse 23 there. Do you remember what that said about the friend of God? That ring a bell? Wayne, I know. Abraham was called the friend of God. And that wasn't just something he mentions for, oh, isn't that neat about Abraham? Clearly he's suggesting we should consider the possibility that God would claim us as his friend. And wouldn't that be something, you know, to envision that somewhere in heaven there's a book, you know, and your name, and right next to it it says, yeah, this person's my friend. That God does take note of us and knows our problems and struggles and so on. Well, let's read these six verses and see what we might make of them. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Well, I got a list of names of who's causing the problem. No, that's not what he says. So often it's not just one person who's causing all the trouble. It really takes two to fight. Now, it's not to say we sometimes shouldn't stand up and defend the truth against attack, but this kind of quarreling and fighting, he says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God or enmity toward God? I think that's what the King James Version says. And in some ways, that's preferable because it keeps the connection enemy and enmity together rather than hostility being thought of as a completely different word. But friendship with the world is enmity toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And this is the New American Standard. He jealously desires the Spirit, capital S, which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I think about Nathan's class on Revelation on Sunday mornings when you read a passage like this, because if you try to read this as if James is speaking in absolute terms, it doesn't make any sense. He says, you do not have because you don't ask. And then he turns right around and says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. How do we reconcile? Well, clearly he's just being rhetorical here. He's saying, here you start out, you don't have something, you're lusting for it, you're coveting it, and you're willing even to commit murder. And that probably is not literal murder. You know, murder and blood guilt is often spoken of in the Old Testament as a figure that is equated with cheating the poor, charging too high a prices for your products, things like that. That is a form of murder because you're taking from them life. You know, the money they need to buy food and exist and so on, you're taking that, and that's kind of killing them in a way. And so you don't have because you don't ask. Well, but sometimes we do ask, but then you don't receive because you're asking with the wrong motives. And what you're wanting and demanding and lusting for and demanding from God, even if you do think to pray about it, is just something to indulge your own lusts, your own pleasures. And again, that kind of brings us back full circle here from verse 1 through 3, because it's the pleasures that wage war in our members, and it's the pleasures that we're wanting to indulge in, that even our religion becomes an indulgence. Even our prayers become just a mechanism. We think we're going to requisition something from God to indulge our pleasure with. And so again, it's this mixing of religion with the world that's the problem, is being double-minded. And that's the word that he had used back in chapter 1, verse 8. And it's going to come up again in verse 8 here in chapter 4. And that's a good way, a good picture to describe these people all throughout. Lawson?
Jabez, 1 Chronicles 4:10. Was he righteous in asking God for all those favors?
Well, I don't know if we can get into all that. But, well, that raises a good question about anything we ask from God. You know, what's our real motive? And you know, what are we going to use it for, that kind of thing. We're going to come back to that even at the end of chapter 4, where that same issue comes up. You know, you go do business. Well, what are you doing business for? Is it to pursue the will of God, or is it just some self-indulgent, you know, kind of exercise here? Now, verse 4, if you're using a King James Version, New King James Version, your version probably says something like adulterers and adulteresses. That's to make it fair, you know, guys and girls. It'd be kind of odd to write to a bunch of Christians, a lot of whom would be men, presumably, and call them adulteresses. Why are you calling me an adulteress? I'm an adulterer. I'm proud of it. Of course, in the Old Testament, this adulteress is commonly a figure of what? The nation of Israel as in rebellion against God, worshiping idols, and so on. And so I think that's probably what's going on here, if in fact it's just the word adulteresses. If it's both, of course, it's just men and women, you know.
The English standard says you adulterous people.
Yeah, and that's an attempt to not just make it so gender-specific, and because really that probably, in our culture, distracts us from what the real point is. Although the intent probably is to connect with this Old Testament adulterous theme with Israel.
Yeah, normally if you have if it's gender, it favors the male.
Right, the generic man, which covers the women.
So the fact that this in Greek is specifically female really ties it back to that Old Testament.
Right, yeah, I think that's true. So make your choice, friendship with the world, friendship with God. Enmity with the world, enmity with God. Now, that brings us to verse 5, which if you compare translations of verse 5, you're going to find lots of different ways this can be translated. They're simplified. I'll just say there's two basic ways this is viewed. There's a positive way of reading verse 5. Both of them would begin saying something along the line, do you think that Scripture speaks emptily? You know, that Scripture just doesn't know what it's talking about, and he's just blowing hot air when it says this. So that's not the issue in dispute. Some concept, at least, probably at first blush, you would read this and think he's quoting an Old Testament passage. But as it turns out, you can't find an Old Testament passage anywhere that says anything remotely like this, with this wording. And so the best it could be is either we could say, well, it was originally in some manuscript somewhere that's lost to us, which that would be kind of, I don't want to go down that route. But probably he's simply saying, this is what the Bible says. You know, like a preacher might get up on Sunday and say, the Bible says you need to be a Christian. Well, the Bible didn't say that anywhere in those words. But that's a way of summarizing and presenting the biblical viewpoint. And that's probably what James is doing here. He's summarizing a biblical principle. But what is that principle? Okay, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And some will capitalize Spirit to make it refer to the Holy Spirit. Others might say it refers to the human spirit. The idea being that if God created us with a spirit, or once we become Christians, we've received the Holy Spirit, don't you think that God takes a real keen interest in you, and he's just jealous, you know, this jealous God we read about in the Old Testament, that he wants his people and he wants this relationship with us. He wants to be your friend. And so if God so strongly yearns for this relationship with us, would we not want to reciprocate in turn and respond in like manner? The other way of taking the passage is in a negative kind of way. The Spirit which he has made to dwell in us lusts enviously. And the issue here is the desire that is spoken of can be a good desire, it could be an evil desire. It's used both ways in the Bible. So that's kind of a judgment call, or it could go either way. The real problem is this word for envy that's used is only used in the Bible in a negative sense. It's only used of sinful, evil, jealousy, envy. And this would be the only exception if it's referring to God's jealousy. Again, we mentioned the fact that the Bible often talks about God being a jealous God, but this is not the word that's used to describe the jealous God. This, again, is a word that in every other case is clearly evil. And so the question then becomes, is that word always evil? In which case, that would preclude it being God who's being jealous about anything. God's not going to be evilly longing for us or anything else. And that would mean necessarily that it's the human spirit in us that is doing the envying and the lusting. And then the point would be, don't you realize the Bible tells us that we've got a problem and we want to sin and we pursue after these lusts and these pleasures, and we need to be aware of that and recognize what the source of all these conflicts and problems are and wake up and, you know, and do something about it. So that's kind of the issue that's here. And so, again, is the subject God or is it the spirit of man? Something like that. Is the desire evil? Is the envy here evil? And again, I don't know any way to prove 100% which way that is. Is it an Old Testament quotation? I think, again, that would be difficult to find a particular passage. Ultimately, what we have to say is, how does this fit into the context? And the reason this is a problem passage is because you can really, I think, make both fit into the context. If his point is that God, you know, really wants a relationship with you, well, that fits right in with what he's talking about, being a friend of God and how we need to respond to that and to draw closer to God and leave behind all this garbage of our pleasures and quarreling and all of that. On the other hand, if the message is, you know, you have a sinful nature. Now, I know some brethren want to shy away from using that language. We do have a sinful nature. Now, the problem is there are some people who think you were born that way. The Bible does not teach you were born with a sinful nature. But it does teach that man is corrupted and learns a sinful nature. And Paul makes that abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. We were by nature children of wrath, destined for wrath, worthy of the judgment of God because of our sin. That was our nature. And the Bible indicates man's corrupting nature in several places. And so that fits in well too. Both of them are biblical principles, and both of them can be made to fit into the passage. So I won't tell you which way to take it. Just to recognize if you're comparing translations and yours reads a little bit differently, don't think someone's monkeying with the Bible and trying to twist it around, make it say something it's not supposed to say. It is a genuine difficulty in a judgment call about whether this is an evil kind of envying and who's doing it in the text here. Wayne?
I've mentioned this to you before, but I have a kind of shot in the dark guess. My thought on this is, why don't we tie this to the adulteress's theme that he's already running through and go back to the Old Testament? In Numbers 5, it talks about the test for adultery, how if a spirit of jealousy comes on a man, you're to go through this whole lengthy process.
Right, right. Yeah.
Any merit to that approach or not?
Not tonight, there isn't. Because we're doing an overview. But yeah, it's just, Wayne's a good thinker, and he put together some of these themes in the Old Testament, and it is something to ponder and think about. Ultimately, what I can be absolutely confident about is what James is leading up to in verse 6 is we need to humble ourselves. That's what it's about. If we are pursuing our nature of being evil and are lusting toward envy because we want to indulge our selfish pleasures and so on, well, that kind of arrogance, that kind of pride, God will humble you, and you need to humble yourself and submit yourself to God, and that's what's going to lead into the call to repentance here in the next few verses. Nathan?
Is there anywhere else in the New Testament that talks about the Spirit having this kind of sinful nature? Usually you think about the Spirit as willing, but the flesh is weak, the Spirit versus the flesh,
Actually, I think someone asked me that question one time, and I looked it up, and I did find a couple of examples of that, but off the top of my head, that is an interesting question. And often with the contrast between flesh and spirit, the figure there, of course, is flesh without spirit is just a dead carcass, and that's what we are spiritually without the Spirit of God. I mean, we look like we're alive because our fleshly bodies still have a spirit, But from a spiritual perspective, we're nothing but a walking corpse without the Spirit of God. And so only those who have God's Spirit in them are truly alive in any real spiritual sense. Here I would take it the references to his actual, man's actual nature, his actual spirit. Any other points?
It's just interesting to me when you talk about being a friend of the world. I've often thought of being a friend of the world as meaning I get along well with the world and people, I'm friendly with people in the world. But I'm realizing as we read through this tonight, that's not what he's talking about. He says by being fleshly, envious.
Right.
I think that makes me
right.
In line with.
Right. In the same way, being a friend of God is not, well, I'm familiar with God, and we get along, and, you know, he doesn't bother me, I don't bother him. You know, that kind of, you know, being the friend of God is a very intimate kind of a relationship which we participate, and our friendship with the world is, I think, in that same nature, you know, that we're taking. Laurel? Yeah, I think you're right that we rely on our own earthly wisdom, try to solve our problems our own way, do things our way. This is what gets us in all the mess that we do get into. And all right, well, let's look at the next few verses, verse 7 through 10, which is the call to repentance. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Or again, your laughter must be turned into mourning. And your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, all of this is really just a unpacking and further explaining verse 6. God will exalt the humble. Those who humble themselves before God, God will raise them up. Well, there's a pattern to this call to repentance here where you notice he starts out by talking about submitting to God, and that sounds an awful lot like what in this section? Verses 7 through 10. If you had to pick out another phrase that seems very similar to that, submit to God,
humble yourself.
Before the Lord, there at the end. And then, resist the devil, and draw near to God, are kind of a pair that go together. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Your laughter be turned to mourning, joy to gloom. Those things go together. And this remote does not work nearly as well. And so in the middle pair we have is cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so we have a single one that brackets it, submit to God and humble yourself before the Lord. And then you have these pairs that are set, which leaves this middle pair, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, which expresses the actual language of repentance specifically. And we find reoccurring that word in verse 8, which he had used all the way back in chapter 1, verse 8. It's a very peculiar word. A lot of people think James just invented it. But being double-minded, it's a very powerful figure. You know, I got one mind that's given to the Lord, and I've got one mind that's given to the world. And that kind of divided loyalty, that kind of impurity, defiling, split personality, that's not going to cut it. And so you need to submit yourself to God, and then God will exalt you.
Is there any conflict here with 1 Timothy 3 where an elder must have a good reputation from those that are without?
Conflict in what sense?
Well, how do you get a good reputation? It doesn't mean you have to love the world.
Okay, in terms of getting along with the worldly people and so on. Well, we talked about that a little bit before when we discussed and studied about elders, because what I think also when we went through Peter, because this idea of getting along with the people of the world, and yet they're the ones persecuting you and they despise you because you're a Christian. And ultimately, it does seem to me that people of the world can distinguish. So, for example, if you're a Christian and you say, I cannot pay homage to the emperor because I'm a Christian. My Lord is Jesus Christ. It's not Caesar. But I'm still going to drive the speed limit. I'm still going to pay my taxes. I'm still going to do everything a good citizen's supposed to do. Well, people are going to look at that and go, well, that's just nuts, and they're going to realize that he really is a law-abiding citizen and doing everything that he can to get along and obey the laws and fit into the society, and it really is a matter of principle that he cannot do this. And I think even worldly people can respect that, even though they personally may not agree with it. And I think a lot of us find the same thing true in places where we work. We go to church, that's not their cup of tea. They think we're kind of nuts and so on, but who are they going to turn to when they really need something and they're desperate? Well, it's the person who's proven himself to be reliable and trustworthy and who tells the truth. And, we may have been mocked the whole time, but hey, when the chips are down, people know who really has integrity and who don't. So I don't know if that,
that helped.
So, but a good question. All right, well, we'll have to, again, move on a little bit here in our overview of James. Remember verses 11 and 12, we looked at a bookend, and I left that silly word inclusio up there. But back in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we have this kind of odd passage we run into, which was something of a conclusion to that first story, when the guy comes in the assembly as a rich man, there's a guy comes in as a poor man. Well, he had said, so speak and so do as those to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And now when we get to chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, suddenly, almost out of the blue, you think these verses don't have anything to do with what he was just talking about in verses 7 through 10. And they don't appear to have a lot to do with verse 13 and following. They're just suddenly here in the middle. But if it's a clue that he's structuring his message in such a way that this is kind of a frame or bookends to it, that might help to explain it. But these are the things, again, that come up between these two sections, this idea of speaking and the law and so on. And in fact, it's the only other place in the book where the law comes back up. So do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And so what these two bookends kind of have in common is this idea of doing the law in such a way that we live under it, we're going to be judged by it, rather than not being a doer of the law. We're just a talker about the law or a hearer of the law, and we set ourselves up as the judge as if it doesn't apply to us, it applies to everybody else, and we use it as a club to beat them over the head with. And so that, again, helps to signal that we're drawing toward the close of James' message here as he structured it. And that brings us into the two last sections that we're going to look at, verses 13 through 17 at the end of chapter 4 and the first six verses of chapter 5. Now, what's the first thing you notice about those two sections? If you were to look at, you just quickly glance at verse 13 and verse 1, what's one thing you notice? Looking for something much simpler than that. So. Come now. Yeah, come now. You know the answer. Yeah, so both of them begin with this come now. So that's kind of just a structural symbol. That there's a commonality between these two sections. And as Adam said, they both have to do with money. And that's actually much more important, obviously, that they are dealing with that as an issue. The temporary passing nature of wealth in particular is common to both of these sections. And ultimately, they both deal with this kind of arrogance and pride that wealth engenders in people. That's what love of money does to people. It inflates their opinion of themselves. It distorts their perception of reality. And in verses 13 through 17, if I had to pick one thing that this really relates to, the emphasis is more on the talking. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, the focus is more on the deeds. And that's, again, a kind of a twofold thing we've seen running through the books. Speak and do as those to be judged by a law of liberty. Bridle your tongue, take care of the widows and the orphans. It's always, you know, the speaking side and the doing side that both have to be together. So, what is it about this rich person? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business, make a profit. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Say, against your speaking, that's the problem here. Of course, it's not just the speaking. Speaking is betraying what's in the heart, which is this arrogance. But it's their saying that it's betrayed in the speech. I'm going to go to Dallas and make a ton of money. No, you need to say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to go to Dallas and make a ton of money. No, just saying if the Lord wills doesn't make it right. It's not some ritual pronouncement we go around saying, if the Lord wills. No, it's really an internal conviction that we really believe that our whole life is lived concerned with what God wants, not what I want. It's not I go to Dallas because I want to. I'm going to go make money because I want to. No, what does God want from me? You know, that's the ultimate question. And therefore, the one who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I'm sure a lot of us have heard that passage many times. This is one of those passages that you can as easily take it right out of context and cross-stitch it and hang it on your wall, and it'll apply to any situation, right? But what's it doing here? You know, what's it doing in this passage about this businessman who's going off over here to make money without really any regard for what the Lord's plans are for his life or what the Lord wants? And so, what is the will of the Lord? What does God want? You know, I think that's what we ought to be asking. And what is his purpose then for us acquiring wealth to begin with? Joe?
I think this ties into being humble. In the previous section, how it talked about humble yourself before the Lord, you know, that this boasting about making money is not being humble.
Right. Yeah, and that's again what money does. We have we've deceived ourselves about how secure money is. We think it's something that's dependable. We realize lately it's not as dependable as a lot of people think it is. But that leads to that kind of arrogance. You're right.
You cannot leave God out of your life.
Right, right. Yeah, if you leave God out, you left everything out. You don't have anything. I don't care how much money you make in Dallas, you haven't done it. You haven't earned a penny. You've not laid up any treasure in heaven, which is the only thing that will endure. Well, one thing I think we ought to take note of here is this expression to do good is often, not always, but it is often a figure that is used for providing financial help. So in Galatians chapter 6, do good to all men, especially those in the household of faith, clearly talking about financially helping those that are in need or financially supporting the preaching of the gospel. The instructions Paul gives about teaching the wealthy to do good with their money, to put it to good use. And that fits in quite well here in the context of what James is getting at. Okay, you want to make money. Why do you want to make money if you're a Christian? Well, in some way, on some level, you have to have some understanding of how earning this living and making this money can be useful to the Lord's purpose. It isn't just, well, it's a necessary evil, you know, or I need to eat like anybody else. No, the Christian lives by a different standard and for a different purpose, and everything he does, including the money that he makes, is lived under the umbrella of what does God want, and how am I going to use this money now to glorify him? And that means every penny we spend in some way we give some thought about it being a spiritual expenditure that is in some way going to further the purpose or cause of God, or it's not going to. And so we need to do good with the money that we have. And of course, the broader principle is true too, that we should always do good, you know, no matter what. And then, very quickly, the first six verses of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure, which isn't worth anything in the last day. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Well, I seriously doubt whether any of these rich people were reading James's letter. It's probably like these Old Testament prophets who would pronounce these oracles against various people or foreign nations, and it maybe not have been so much for their personal consumption as it was to let everybody know where these people stand with God and what is in store for them. And so for the Christians, you need to recognize what's going to happen to the wealthy, and don't be so enamored of them and show deference to them and try to be like them. This is what's going to happen to them. They do not live their lives for God. Well, we'll have to stop there for tonight, and we'll finish up the book of James next week, and verses five, chapter 5, verse 6.